And we're looking particularly this evening at verses 2 to 6, the theme of unity. Last week, we considered verse 1 and the urging of Paul, this commendation to us, is to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If you're a Christian, if you're someone that has been born again by the Spirit of God, you've believed in Jesus Christ, well then you have been called to a wonderful calling, to the hope of everlasting life, and you are to walk as if you're heading in that direction. Walk worthy. We saw last week, it's not saying that we can in any way make ourselves worthy of heaven, that we can earn it or merit it, but rather we're to walk in the appropriate way for Christians to walk, to see a Christian living against the commands of Christ, to see them disobeying God's law, surely shows that they are a contradiction, because we've been saved from sin. We're set apart to do good works. And here, as Paul progresses with his argument, he's saying to us that walking worthy means that we should be eager to maintain the unity that there is in the church of Christ, the unity of the Spirit, as he names it. And that's what the theme is, unity amongst Christians. And there are different levels that we can think on. And this evening, I'm not going to be at pains to apply every single point to every single level, but that's something you can go away and think about. The general principles will apply. There's the level of you as an individual and how you interact with another Christian individual. We know that at times Christians fall out. There are examples of that in the Bible. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians, Paul entreats them to get along, doesn't he? They're Christian women. They've both served Christ, and Paul's saying it's time for you to get on together as Christians. We can easily fall out. Remember, Peter had the question, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? When can I call it quits? Is 7 times enough forgiveness? And Jesus tells him, well, actually 70 times 7. Keep forgiving, keep forgiving, and keep forgiving. So there's that individual level that will apply. There's also the level of us as a congregation here in Airdrie. I think as we assess ourselves, I think we should be incredibly thankful that there is a unity here. I hope you feel that. I come here and I feel very much that we are a church family and it's a pleasant place to be. That's not something to take for granted. That can depart in a moment. Schism can come in. Divisions can come into a church. There could be, like the Corinthian church, factions that some are for one thing and some are for another. We need to labor to maintain this unity that we have in the Spirit. There's also then the denominational level. We are part of a denomination. You could think of the 5 congregations here in our presbytery in Scotland, the one, of course, in the Gambia. We can think more widely across the RP church family. And we can think, well, how do we interact with one another? Yesterday, the young adults from the presbytery got together in our church hall and had a good time together. It's a way of building bridges between people in different congregations and giving them the opportunities to mix and to fellowship together. I think if we think just where our denomination is and how we've reached this point with various changes in the past 11, 12, however many years it's been, we don't have as much unity as I would like to see. I think we don't have as much fellowship between congregations. There are some ways in which we can have that. I think there's room for improvement, and that's something that perhaps we should think about some more. But then we can think on a fourth level. We've got the individual level, the congregational level, denominational level. What about the wider church? What about the universal church? What about any Christian church that we find? And do we want to see greater unity amongst churches? Walking worthy means that there should be an eagerness on our part to have unity. There should be an eagerness for that. That's what it tells us here in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Of course, there is in one sense already a unity, the unity in the Spirit, and we'll come on to that to see that there is one Spirit who dwells in all believers. But we should be eager to maintain the peace that there is. And if there is not peace, to promote peace. Psalm 122 that we sang earlier, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. We've sung it. I hope we meant it, that we are praying for peace. And in John 17, Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, this was one of his priorities. Even hours before his arrest, before he was going to be put on trial, John 17, he prays that they, that is the church, that they may be one, even as we are one. Even as Father and Son have a oneness, so he's praying that we as a church would be one. Although if you look at the church today, there's an incredible lack of unity. And it's in a sense to our own shame, to our own embarrassment. When someone asks you, what church do you go to? And you try to explain, and people are saying, well, how's that different from this church or that church? And you look back at the history of it all and the various divisions. It is to the shame of the wider Church of Christ that there is so much disunity. It's important for us to be praying for peace and for unity. And we don't want to resist the work of Christ. He has prayed that we may be one, and so we don't want to resist that. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, because this verse 3 is saying that the unity is the unity of the Spirit. And so divisions and strife and quarreling is one of the ways in which the Spirit of God is grieved. This evening, I want us to consider two things. First of all, to think, why should we have unity? And secondly, how we should have unity. In a very real way, we're only scratching the surface. One sermon can't really do justice to the whole topic, but nevertheless, it will prompt some thinking, I hope. So first of all, why unity? Why should we be seeking unity? Well, I've already alluded to it. We think of how much stress the Scripture lays upon it, the fact Christ himself prayed for it. But the answer there is in verse 3. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a spiritual union that we're striving to maintain. And Paul expands on this, and he makes a rather beautiful argument with seven things that we have a oneness in. Verse 4 to 6, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. It's a beautiful part of the Scripture that shows the oneness of the Church of Christ. And as you think about that and you let that cumulative weight of all the ones come together in your mind, how can we really justify fighting amongst Christians? How can we really justify a bad spirit between brother and brother in Christ? How can we justify pride and haughty attitudes, looking down our noses at fellow Christians? How can we justify division when there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father? You see, when you meet a Christian, a sincere Christian, someone converted, and you talk with them, in a sense you should feel that. That as you talk, you approach things in either the same way or a similar way, that you have a oneness, that what you have in common is greater than what divides you. There will be differences, and we'll come to that. But what you have in common should be more than that. And so whilst you won't agree maybe on certain practices, yet you can sit and talk about your Lord, your Savior. You can have an interest in the church because there's a oneness there. And that's something that you can't have if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer and you go talk to anyone in the street, you'll find that you have absolutely nothing in common with people. There's a set of people, of course, that share your interests. There's a set of people who are like you, but there's not a oneness with every unbeliever. Not that you can find. But for believers, we have this. True believers share in this wonderful oneness, this unity. It's a fact. In one sense, whilst this sermon is seeking to promote unity, that we should be maintaining unity and striving after unity and peace, in one sense, we don't need to do anything because it's already there. There is a oneness. There is a union. But let's consider these a little bit further, just briefly. One body is the first thing that Paul says. Christ only has one body. When we're thinking of the mystical body of Christ, of course, not the physical body of Christ. The physical body of Christ is ascended and in heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things. But when we're thinking of the mystical body of Christ, he is the head, we are the body. And the whole church is the body of Christ. In one sense, I can stand here tonight and I can say I am a Catholic. I mean that in the true sense of that word. I am not a Roman Catholic. By no means am I a Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant. I protest against the evils that are found in the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm a true Catholic, because Catholic means universal. I am a member of the universal Church of Christ. He only has one body, and I'm just a small part of it. One little cell found in that body of Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of that one body too. And so we can think about that invisible church of Christ. It's something that can't necessarily be seen with the eyes of sight, but only seen by the eyes of faith. We sit here as a body of people, but there may be some of you that are believers and some of you that are not. Some of you that are connected to Christ by saving faith, and others that are not. But it can't be seen with the eyes. But there is one body, the invisible body of Christ. A portion of that body is already in heaven, the church triumphant. A portion is still on the earth. And a portion perhaps is still to come, coming generations. But if there is this unity, one body in the invisible church, shouldn't there also be a unity in the visible church, in what we see, that there should be one body? Of course, we can't physically all meet together in the one room. There are too many Christians. We're spread throughout the whole world, exactly as we were meant to be. But we should have some physical union also. There is one church. And this presents one argument against congregationalism, which is the most popular form of church government in our country today. Most churches are independent. Most churches are by themselves, self-ruling, self-governing, and there's no wider unity. This is an argument here for Presbyterianism, why our system of government is right. Because Presbyterianism is demanded due to the unity of the church. Yes, we need to have individual congregations where we meet together, where one minister will preach to you, to those people in your locality. But there also needs to be a connection, because there is only one body. It's not the case that an individual church is a body of Christ and another individual church is another body of Christ. No, there is one body. And that's why Presbyterianism is the right form of church government. There's a manifestation of the one body with Christ as the one head over all. But it opens up that question, and particularly as we're thinking about unity. Why should I fight against a brother in Christ? It's as foolish as one part of my body attacking another part of my body. Why would I do harm to my own body? No person in their right mind would do that. And yet when there are fights and quarrels amongst us, that is what it is, an act of self-harm. One body. Then we see also there's one spirit. That's the next thing in Paul's list. That is the Holy Spirit. It's not the spirit in the sense that each one of us has a spirit. It's not the sense of there's a good spirit in the room tonight, there's enthusiasm. It's not that. When it says here there is one spirit, it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we'll see each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this oneness. One spirit. Why is that important? Well, if you're sitting here this evening as a sincere Christian, someone that has been saved by grace, immediately the Spirit of God dwells within you. The Spirit of God comes into your life and dwells within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if I'm sitting beside you as a brother in Christ to you, the same Spirit that is in me is in you, for there is only one Spirit. I don't have a spirit and you have another spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. He's infinite. He's everywhere present, but he dwells in his people. And so the same Spirit in me is in you. And that raises the question, why should we fight amongst each other if the same Spirit of God is in us? If the Spirit of God is dwelling in me and dwelling in you, why should we hate each other? Should I not look beyond our petty rivalry or quarrels and see that inside you is the same Spirit that's inside me? Then we move on to the next thing, one hope. Verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This is the hope of things to come. This is the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of being together with the Lord forevermore. That is that glorious inheritance that Paul spelled out for us in a previous chapter. We have so much that God has laid up for us that's still awaiting us. And God is keeping that inheritance safe for his people. So why should I fight with you? And why should you fight with me if we're going to be together in heaven? If we're both hoping to be in the presence of God and to enjoy being in his company forevermore, can we not put this rivalry aside? Can we not stop fighting now, knowing that in the future, in eternity, we will be side by side praising the same God? You see, doesn't that bring these fights, it raises the question of why? The futility of this. The next thing we have is one Lord, verse 5. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king and head of the church. We should agree as Christians that there is only one king and head of the church, namely Jesus. And we should believe the same things about him, that he is Savior and Lord, and that we only have eternal life through him. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. We need to believe in him and him alone. And all those who are true believers in Christ come under the lordship of Christ and seek to serve him. There's not a sense in which you can have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord. Sometimes people say that when they're giving their testimony. I came to saving faith. I had Christ as my Savior, but it wasn't until some years later that I made him Lord of my life. You can't make Christ Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life. And simply there are degrees of submitting to that. But all true Christians recognize the Lordship of Christ. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. We belong to God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We belong to our one Lord, and therefore we serve him. We are servants of the King. And so why should I fight with you and why should you fight with me if we're both serving the king? You see the foolishness of Christian squabbling. Two servants that are meant to be working to the same end. Not serving our own interests, but serving the king. It puts it into perspective. The next thing Paul says again in verse 5, there is one faith. Now, this speaks of faith as the instrument of our justification. Faith is a gift from God. We believe unto salvation. I think it's also speaking about the content of that faith. It's speaking of faith in the wider sense too. But when brothers in Christ squabble with one another, can't they see that they're actually both depending upon the same Saviour? That they have the same faith? That they both stand in need of salvation? They're both sinners. They're both fallen. They're both, according to their nature, lost and dead. But faith is what makes the difference, because faith lays hold of God. Faith is the beggar's hand that reaches out and calls for mercy. There's one faith. But it's again in perspective, doesn't it? When we recognize that we should have humility, that we're just beggars before God. And then the next thing, again, verse 5, there's one baptism. Baptism is something that should unite Christians. Baptism is by water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been baptized by a Christian, you will have been baptized with water. And you have been baptized into the triune name of God. And that unites us. Now, of course, there are squabbles about what method of baptism we should use. We believe that it should be either by sprinkling or by pouring. That's the better way to do it. But we don't say that baptism by immersion is invalid. It's still water. It's still in the triune name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I'm never going to immerse anyone because I don't believe that's the biblical way. And I'll stand on that principle. But it's still valid. That person doesn't need to be baptized again. We count it as valid. I think that's the charitable thing to do. But doesn't it, again, as we come back to the futility of fighting amongst Christians, why should we squabble with one another when we've both been baptized into the same name? Of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've both had water put upon our head. And then finally, in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And again, we ask the question, why should children of the Father fight? Of course, there is fighting in households. Unless you were an only child, although I'm sure there was still fighting amongst only children and their parents, but children fight. That's a reality. But as we grow in maturity, we don't fight or shouldn't fight with one another anymore. We recognize that we're close to one another. There are bonds there, family bonds that unite us together. And in the Church of Christ, it's no different. When we're immature, there can be squabbles amongst children. But when we see each other as equally children of the Heavenly Father, surely it puts it into perspective. If he has adopted us both into his family, therefore there should be fellowship amongst us. Friends, this list of seven things, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. These seven things give us a wonderful description of what the church holds to. But of course, if a church or an individual doesn't hold to one of these things, if it denies one of these things, well, then our duty is not to pursue unity, but it's actually to maintain separation from such a person or an individual. If someone denies the one Lord, if someone denies Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, well, then we have to depart from them and say, well, I don't count you to be a Christian. Because there's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And it's the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't hold to that, you're not a believer. And what fellowship can we have? How can light have fellowship with darkness? You see, So there is a place for division. It's the division of light from darkness, believers from unbelievers. Christ has no part with Belial. And that is not disunity. And that is not something that the scripture speaks against. Sometimes people say, well, shouldn't you be more humble? Shouldn't you be more peaceable? Well, friends, remember James chapter 3, verse 17. And the order is important here. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Did you catch the order? First purity and then peaceable. If there's no purity, how can there be peace? If we want unity, it must be on the basis of purity, not by sacrificing our principles. Do you think it's really a good idea to deny doctrines of the faith to seek unity? It's been tried, it's been attempted, and it's failed. Scottish church history, I'm not going to give you a lecture on it, but Scottish church history is not simply a story of divisions where churches have split into two. But it's also a story of attempts of unions, and where those unions have been less than successful, where unions have been brought together not on the basis of purity, but rather seeking just simply to be together. And principles have been denied. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland itself had a division. And I think the reason for that division was the larger faction of the church was seeking to have unity with other denominations, but unity at the expense of principle. And you can trace where they ended up. They end up in the mainline denomination and no longer holding the distinctive testimony. It's not peace at all costs, unity at all costs. No, rather we hold our doctrines tightly, tenaciously, and we don't relax our doctrines just to get unity. We don't want a lowest common denominator Christianity, because that would be impure. And so we have to uphold the principles. But as I start going down that road, we're moving into the second point. The second point is, how do we seek unity? We've considered why. I hope you've seen that it's important. There is all this oneness in the Spirit. But the question more practically, how can we get unity in the church? I've said it's not at the expense of our principles. It's not at the expense of doctrine. It's not at the expense of holiness. It's not unity at all costs. But if we are to seek unity, it must have four things. It must have more than four things, but these are the four things in the passage. And they're all found in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you see how verse 1 is talking about walking worthy? It's walking worthy in these four ways, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. These four things are necessary to maintain the unity of the Church of Christ. First of all, humility. And I want you to notice there in verse 2, and it says it here, but I think it applies across the board. It says, with all humility. I think we could also say, with all gentleness, with all patience, and with all love. I think that all goes across all four attributes. But it does say it here particularly, with all humility. If we want unity between individuals, within this congregation, across our denomination, or even on a bigger scale amongst other Christian churches, there needs to be humility. Pride will not bring people together. Pride only divides. We sang about how the Lord looks to the lowly, but he opposes the proud. When we're thinking highly of ourselves, when we're thinking that we are the ones that are totally in the right, when we're thinking that we are the best of the best, we'll end up inevitably looking down our noses at other people. That won't help promote unity. anything that we have is by grace. There is a sense in which we should value our denomination, for instance, and the doctrines that we hold. We believe they're biblical. And we believe that other churches don't practice the same things, and therefore we're dissatisfied with that. We think they should be brought along to see our point of view. But if we're to consider what we have, it is all and only by grace. If we believe the right things, it's not because I'm a smart person or you're a smart person. It's because God in his grace has caused us to believe those right things. If we practice the right things, it's because God in his grace has led us to practice those things. And what do we have that we've not received? Someone has taught us these things in our past. And so everything that we have is by grace, and therefore we should be humble. And if we're talking to someone who's another Christian, we should look and see that they have grace too, that we have more in common than divides us. Perhaps even there are ways in which we can learn from them. See, that's what humility does. It doesn't say I'm the only one that's right, that I'm perfect, that I've achieved. No, it says I have something by God's grace, but I'm willing also to learn. Pride only leads to contentions and fighting. The second thing that we need is gentleness. Again, in verse 2 in this list, we read from Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Friends, I think you all know that by experience. Whether you've been on the guilty side or the innocent side, or on both sides, a soft answer does an awful lot in turning away wrath. When we speak harshly, it doesn't end well. It provokes arguments. Gentleness should be a mark of God's people. We should speak gently with one another. And as a minister, I should have a different voice, in a sense, for how I speak to the believers versus how I speak to the unbelievers and the wolves that are seeking to come in and divide and to sow heresy and division. But gentleness does not mean that we don't correct one another. And it's important we see that as well. Some people think that Christianity, therefore, if we're to be gentle, then therefore we're to be like jellyfishes with no substance to us. No, we can correct and we should correct. And we should rebuke one another, but we do it in a spirit of gentleness. Our speech should be seasoned with salt. There's no need for us in our rebuking and admonishing one another to do it in a spirit of anger or in an abrasive way, but we should do it in a spirit of gentleness and kindness. So you see how we, on the one hand, we are still being pure, we're still maintaining what needs to be said, but we're careful in how we say it because we're concerned for the brother in Christ. Remember Jesus, he sets us the best example of this. Yes, he spoke to the Pharisees and he pronounced all the woes on them. They were absolutely in the wrong. They were wolves. But he was gentle and lowly in heart. The bruised reed he would not break, and the faintly burning wick he would not quench. If he saw someone who was a believer but weak in faith, yes, he corrected them, but he did it gently. And friends, that's the way we should be. The third thing is patience. Again in verse 2. If we're to have unity at all, there has to be patience. It's a reality that Christians are going to disagree. Why? Because we're both sinners. Both parties are sinners, whether churches or individuals, whatever it is, we are imperfect. We have sin. Sometimes we're so blind to our own sins. Sometimes we see other people's sins so clearly, but we can't see the obvious in our own lives. And so there are bound to be disagreements at times. But friends, it's how we respond to that. It's how we respond to the disagreements and how we respond to the imperfections and the sin. We don't tolerate sin, but we should show a spirit of patience with one another. People take time to go from point A to point B. You see, some people just expect them to be there like that. That because you're a Christian, you should therefore automatically be here. Well, God may have brought you there in his grace, but and done it very quickly, but there are other areas in your life where you're not where you're meant to be. And so we should be patient with one another, remembering always just how patient the Lord has been with us. He is long-suffering. Friends, imagine if the Lord God treated us the way we treat people. For us, it's one strike and you're out at times. God never treated us like that. He was patient that we would come to repentance. And how thankful we should be in his grace. And then the fourth way of pursuing unity is in love. And it's particularly says here in verse 2, bearing with one another in love. In a sense, that's connected with the patience to bear forbearance. But it's particularly here, the word love. That great Christian principle, that great mark of grace, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If you have no love in your heart for a Christian, you're not a believer. You're not a believer. If there's no love there, you're not a believer. That's not just my prejudice or my opinion. That is what Christ himself says. This is a mark of grace. And it's indisputable. This is the way we know that someone has passed from death to life. If you love the brothers. And the beauty of this love is seen, and I won't go into it now, but in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Using many of these same ideas that Paul uses here. It puts it in perspective. If we're to pursue greater unity, and to do so not at the expense of principle, which we should never abandon principles. In fact, some of the principles we stand for in this church, our forefathers died to ensure those principles. You think of the Covenanters persecuted for those principles. So then should we, in a time of peace, just simply abandon these principles? Absolutely not. But if we're to promote purity, we must do it in a peaceable way, with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. We shouldn't have an arrogant attitude. We shouldn't think we're constantly better than other people. We shouldn't be making unfair demands of others. But we keep it all in this context. Love. Love is the place that unity can grow. Do we want to see unity? Well, these four things are the servants to unity. These four things are the only way you'll get a lasting unity. It's not the only thing you need. There are other considerations. But without these four things, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, there will be absolutely no unity in the Church of Christ. No lasting unity. And so if we want to maintain the unity that we're thankful to God for here, if we want to promote unity further afield, well then, friends, let us make it our aim as individuals and as a congregation to study humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And may God, in his grace, enable us to show these things. Amen.